can never get the words to that last stanza about Abraham. We will sing. Keep working on that one. Well, that's not fair. How many times have we heard that expression? Especially from our children. That's not fair. Now, often it might be a situation where they know someone got away with something that they were doing wrong, wasn't caught, wasn't punished for it, got away with it. That's not fair. The subject of fairness, I would say, is very important to our younger folks. They expect their parents to be fair in the way they are treated, especially in regards to brothers and sisters. You let him do it, why can't I? And at school, people want to be treated fairly at school. They want to be treated fairly as they get older and they join the workforce. I want to be treated fairly. I want the same wage for similar work and so on. And that's fine. Fairness is good. Fairness is something we expect. All too often, not practiced. And so we hear the complaints about something not being fair. Again, I mentioned that parents often hear that. What about our ultimate parent hearing that? God the Father, I think, has heard that said about him many times over these past 6,000 years. God's not fair. And we can think of any number of biblical stories of famous people in the Bible and conclude that God was not fair in the way that they were treated. Appreciate the sermonette. Joseph comes to mind as an example. And I think you'll find that the subject of the sermonette ties in very well with what we're going to speak of today. It would have been hard for Joseph to see God as being fair when he was in that prison and they had thrown away the key. And yet Joseph was the good kid. Other examples that I had in my notes, Abel comes to mind. You talk about someone who was doing things right, the first kid doing things right, and his evil brother rises up and he's done in. Perhaps we could think of Job's children. How about this one? Uriah the Hittite. God's not fair. John the Baptist. Others we might think of. But let's bring it into the church and the congregation today. Is God fair in the way that he's dealing with people today? Aren't there some times when we could question whether or not God is fair in his dealings with church members today? We all have various trials and tests, things we're going through. And some things that have happened in church history have hurt. And we can wonder, we can question whether or not God is fair. So those of us who can remember the events of 1995, why did God allow splits in the church? God's church? People can't get along? And then lo and behold, it happens again other times. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow a great minister like Todd Carey to get sick and die? And we can't explain that, and that's going to be a mystery for us until the resurrection. How about bringing it closer to home? Why did God allow so many of us to get the flu? We went to Winter Family Weekend, God's weekend, you know. And how many people got the flu and spread it? We brought it back to North Carolina. So I didn't. Yeah, I didn't get it. I'm just saying. Now, I'm sorry. I know next week I'm going to come down with it. I know. So I'll say that. Nancy got it, but I didn't. But why did God allow that? You know, why? It was taken up to winter camp. And what, a dozen or so of the campers got the flu. Our granddaughter, Madison, sorry, she was one that got the flu, and she had to spend 3 days in solitary confinement. You know, and that's not what you want to do when you're a teen and you go to winter camp. Why didn't God just intervene? Why did he allow it in the first place? Why didn't he heal all these kids? Poof, you're well. Enjoy summer camp. This is God's camp. It would only seem logical. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't God always bless his church members? The question of the ages, why do bad people get away with doing bad things with no punishment? Apparently not. Well, I think that question is important for us to understand, but I want to also be certain our young people can answer this apparent dilemma, because it's a tough question to answer and to face for our younger folks. I know it can be very tempting. I know it can be very tempting to be disillusioned with the church when they see bad things happening in the church of God today. Because to them, to all of us really, that doesn't make sense. Because this is God's church. And here we are today. Our organization, we are so small compared to where we were many years ago. There are so few of us. And yet, as we look at the world outside, wow, it seems so appealing, so inviting. The world out there is so free from restrictions, inhibitions. I can do what I want. I've got my freedom out there. And I see, a young person might say, I see amazing examples of success and prosperity that I see in people who left this fellowship, who were never part of this fellowship. Tens of thousands of people have left the church over these past 50 years, and those who are still surviving, you know, live because of age, you know, well, they're doing fine. And we all can cite examples, just fine. They weren't struck down. They're enjoying life. And we can say, but then there's me. I'm stuck in this tiny, little, insignificant church that restricts my lifestyle, keeps me from doing the things I want to do, the way I want to do them, and things I'd like to enjoy too, everybody else gets to enjoy, and it just doesn't seem fair to me. Perhaps adults feel that way too. God, it seems, after all, is apparently not all that concerned, because he's let things go on all this while, nothing's happened. And after all, if God were really concerned, how could the church be like it is today? Fractured, divided, inconsequential. Where is the living, dynamic, powerful God who claimed that the gates of the grave would not prevail against his church, but he would be with his church always? Oh yeah, where are you? Well, I hope to answer that for you in the sermon today as we consider some things. Let's think. What does the world look like? Now, let's talk about someone who is not a part of the church. What does the world look like to the unconverted person in our country today? What does life in the USA look like? Pretty good, really. Appealing, somewhat glamorous, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Isn't it something to be drawn toward? To desire, to want to have a part of it? And isn't that what our teens, our young adults, see that? Let me bring home what I'm trying to talk about. I wonder how many today who have been, you know, my age and a little younger even, who look back to the time of the predictions back in the 60s especially, these predictions of gloom and doom that the church proclaimed back then. Oh, you better repent because, after all, Christ is coming back in 1972. A lot of you weren't born yet. It's the year I graduated from high school. So it's a long time ago. Nothing bad happened, did it? Not really. And they use that as a reason to ridicule any warnings that might be given today, because nothing happened then. Nope, nothing's going to happen now. And the prophecy of 2 Peter 3 comes to pass. 2 Peter 3 says in verse 3, there's something we should know first. Do we know this first? This is of first importance, primary importance, as we face our world today. And this is what it tells us that we should know first. Scoffers are going to come in the last days. They're going to ridicule what we believe, what we have proclaimed, what we've said. And they're going to continue to walk according to their own desires, what they want to do. And they will in fact say, oh yeah, where is he? You've said he was coming since I was a little kid. That was 50 years ago and nothing happened. Where is he? I don't believe it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And we see that and we hear it. People are saying that today. It is a prophecy of the last days. Therefore, it will become more prevalent, not less. This nation does, in fact, seem to be, despite what we might have believed a couple of years ago, our nation seems to be in some recovery from what was an apparent economic downturn. We thought, how can this world go on any longer? We're virtually bankrupt, and just any moment now, we're going to have total chaos and disaster. And God said, not yet. And the stock market hit 26,000. And we wouldn't have believed it. Yet we know what is eventually coming, don't we? Why can I say that? Because what is the way of the world? There's a sin that leads into death. Sin leads to destruction and death. Unrighteous behavior will not continue to prosper. A day of judgment is coming. If you're looking for a topic or a title of the sermon today, it's When the Day of Judgment Comes. And it is coming. The prophecies that are still in your Bible that we have understood for many years are still there, unfulfilled, nevertheless, still there. It shows that a day of judgment will come by the hand of, we call it a European beast power. The prophecies of the beast power. We've identified it as a revival, the final revival of the Roman Empire, led by Assyria in prophecy. Now, in biblical history, Assyria was extremely evil. You can read about it. It's gut-wrenching to read some of the things that the Assyrians did. Germany, we believe, roots with ancient Assyria, was extremely evil in World War II to a group of people that were Sabbath keepers. We think of Jewish people. It was any Sabbath keeper. I believe God will again use Assyria as the rod of his anger, as Isaiah 10, verse 5, points out, which I'll read quote closely. It says, "Woe to Assyria." So although it's going to be used, there is a woe coming to Assyria, who is the rod of God's anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And I will send Assyria against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize spoil, to take prey, and to tread them down like mud of the streets. Assyria. They will be extremely evil in the future, not just to Sabbath keepers. Prophecy reveals that there is a coming captivity of the United States and British Commonwealth. And during this time, the beast power will be doing things that are unheard of, that are remarkable, that we will not believe. They will become extremely powerful and very prosperous quickly. There will be miracles that will astound people, as 2 Thessalonians brings out. It will seem to come from God. Things went dark. There's the miracle. Let there be light. The miracles will seem to come from God. They will be from a religious leader who proclaims himself that he is God. And it will be very convincing, and people will fall in with that. To submit to that will be very appealing. But will this prosperity and power that they have, will it continue? Will they, in fact, get away with it? Because God's not fair. I want us to see an answer in the book of Nahum. I want us to see what will happen to those who persecute the Israel of God. I believe this includes the nations of the 12 tribes of Israel, including primarily, as we talked about, United States and B.C., but also, let's today use Nahum to show what happens to those who would persecute the church of God. A day of judgment is coming on those who will persecute the church of God. We first see that God's all-consuming power is witnessed by his control over all the elements of the earth, as we read in Nahum, a book we don't refer to very often, but I happen to turn to that and it became the basis of the sermon. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. I will read this out of God's Word translation. So follow along best you can in your translation. Verse 2, God does not tolerate rivals. The Lord takes revenge. The Lord takes revenge and is full of anger. The Lord takes revenge against his enemies and holds a grudge against, or he remembers, his foes. The Lord is patient and he has great strength. The Lord will never let the guilty go unpunished. Raging winds, storms mark his path. Clouds are the dust from his feet. He yells at the sea and he makes it dry up. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake because of him. Hills melt. The earth draws back in his very presence. The world and all who live in it draw back as well. Who can stand in the presence of his rage? Who can oppose his burning anger? He pours out his rage like fire. He smashes rocky cliffs. God's fierce anger. But yet that is held up in contrast against his goodness towards those who would trust him and obey him. Verse 7. The Eternal is good. He is a fortress in the day of trouble. He knows those who seek shelter in him. He knows you. If we remain faithful, here's a promise of deliverance, whether it is a time of our personal great difficulty now, or if it's a time of great difficulty in the time period we know as the Great Tribulation. But the point is, after all, God is fair. It will seem for a while like the beast power is winning and we are losing. And everything we've loved is falling apart, but yet this power is prospering and it will be enticing to be a part of it. But they will prosper and win for just a short time. And then God's going to deal with them. God's going to deal with them suddenly, dramatically, in a way they could never have expected. After they have accomplished his purpose in humbling his people. Verse 12, we're still in Nahum, chapter 1. This is what the Lord says. Though the people of Nineveh, or Assyria, or Babylon, it's all the same system, they're physically fit and they number many, but they will be cut down and they will die. Although I have humbled you, Judah, I won't have to humble you again. But now I will break Nineveh's yoke from off of you, and I will tear its chains from you. So there's chains that are coming, a yoke that's coming, but it will be torn off. Chapter 2, Nahum chapter 2, now verse 10. You look at the judgment. A day of judgment is coming for this system. Nineveh, Assyria, is destroyed, deserted, demolished. Hearts are melting, knees are knocking, every stomach becomes upset. Every face turns pale. Chapter 3, verse 5. I am against you, Nineveh, declares the Lord of the armies. Notice this. I will lift up your dress over your face, and I will show nations your naked body, and I will show all kingdoms your disgrace. I'll throw filth on you. I'll make you look like a fool. I will make you a sight to be seen. And everyone who sees you will run away from you saying, Nineveh, Nineveh, you've been violently destroyed. Who's going to feel sorry for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Verse 19, no, there is no relief for your collapse. Your wound, it's fatal. And all who hear the news about you will now clap their hands because who hasn't suffered from your endless evil? The day of judgment to come. What's the point of reading through what really is a very graphic description of the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria? Again, we believe this to be symbolic or a type of the coming beast power, a prophecy, a dual prophecy. This resurrection of the Roman Empire that will be used as an instrument of God to humble the nations of Israel who have openly, willfully rejected God, had nothing to do with his way of life, total, utter rebellion and contempt for God, as we are seeing today. It is not okay to rebel against the living God. His judgment will come. He is not blind to it. Ezekiel 5 begins to describe the judgment that will come on those who flaunt God's in the face, who have nothing to do with His way. Again, verse 11, reading out of the God's Word translation, Ezekiel 5. This is known as the prophecy of the thirds. As I live, declares the Almighty Lord, because you have dishonored my holy worship place with all of your disgusting and detestable things, I'm going to have you killed. I won't have compassion for you. I won't feel sorry for you. A third of you will die in plagues and be devoured in famine. A third will die in the battles to come against those around you. And I will unleash my anger on you. I forgot to read the other third. I will scatter the remaining third to the wind and pursue them with a sword. I will unleash my anger. I will use my fury against you, and I will get revenge. And when my fury is unleashed against you, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken to you while I was angry. And I will turn you into a wasteland and an object of ridicule among the nations around you, and in the presence of everyone who passes by you. And the nations that are around you will ridicule you, and they'll laugh at you when I punish you because of my anger, my fury, and fierce revenge, and you will become something ridiculed and something horrible. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And we better listen to what's being said. Some, yes, will survive even this. And then, as it says, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. And they'll be humbled. And they'll be ready to listen. They will wish they would have listened when they had the opportunity. Regretfully, this will include some that we have known over the years. Some who have sat right here with us and who have known God's truth, but have chosen to treat it as something casual, take it lightly, and cast it aside as of no value. And they say, that's not for me. Not now, anyway. I want to go. I want to have fun. I want to experience life for myself. And you know, I don't really believe in God anyway, because I don't believe anybody has the right to tell me what to do. And they get away with that. But the prophecies of the Bible are true and they are real. A time will come when God will say, that's enough. And the great tribulation will start. And it will start in a way that's unexpected and suddenly. And many people at that time who've heard this message will begin to realize the great mistake they have made. And thankfully, I believe of those people, many, many will repent during that time. I believe in a group called the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. And I believe it is people who have known this way that make that up to a great extent. But also, many will not survive as well. And we read through these verses in Nahum to see that, yes, even though God allows this, He allows this great beast power to grow mighty and to inflict strong punishment on modern-day Israel. In fact, their day of judgment, because they have done this to God's nation, God's church, God's people, their day of judgment will come too. And it will come very quickly. And they will be shocked. Revelation 18, verse 15. It says that even though they grow prosper and mighty, the luxurious merchandise they have, it says in verse 15, no, they're going to cry and mourn. And they're going to say, how horrible for that important city, you know, Babylon, Assyria, that system, that city that was wearing fine linen and purple clothes and bright red clothes and gold and jewelry and gems and pearls. She was incredibly wealthy, and it came suddenly. How could any nation or group of nations be so prosperous, so fast, so blessed by God? But in one moment, all this wealth is destroyed. In an hour, in a short time, in a moment. I believe it is at this time that the duality of the prophecy in Nahum comes to pass. Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon, completely destroyed, completely conquered by a God who is fair. Their day of judgment will have come. But thankfully, God, in His mercy and His love, in an instant, as far as they're concerned, will wake them up in a time period we know as the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will have a different kind of a day of judgment, where they will learn to serve and obey God. Is it any wonder why we celebrate the eighth day with that knowledge? Having said all that, what's the real point of what we're trying to bring out in the sermon today? Well, I want to emphasize a point. I want to emphasize the point that despite appearances, God is fair, and a day of judgment will come. It might not seem like it, but it will come. God is no respecter of persons. God loves everyone. Everyone. All mankind. Jesus Christ died, as we celebrate on Passover. He died for every human being that ever lived or ever will live. It is God's purpose and plan for every human being to inherit eternal life in the family of God as a member of the God family, a God being. He is working His way, His plan, to accomplish that. And He's pretty powerful, and He knows what He's doing. He does it in His way, in His time. Today, thankfully, those of us in the Church of God today are being given our opportunity first to know it, to know God's plan now. That's why we celebrate Pentecost, because it tells us about God's plan of first fruits. But we have an adversary in the form of Satan the devil who says, "Oh, that's baloney. Don't you believe that?" He certainly doesn't want you to accept it. He does not want you to submit to God's way of life. He does not want you to inherit the kingdom of God and be part of the family of God to be greater than He is, because He wanted that job. He said, "I will be the Most High." And God says, "I don't think so." And He casts him back down to the earth. And He hates mankind. And so He wants you to accept His way. His way that He knows, you don't know, but He knows is going to lead you to destruction and death. And He isn't going to make it look like destruction and death. He's going to make it look, "I want that." And we take ourselves to death and destruction, blindly following along as happy as I can be to my own death and destruction. And Satan says, "I got him right where I want him." It's a trap. The Bible says he uses cunning devices to lure us into a snare we don't see coming, because that's exactly what a snare is, those of you who maybe are trappers or know what setting traps is like. You will be eventually destroyed, and I mean eternally destroyed. But God, through the pages of the Bible, He's pleading with you, no, don't fall for that. I want you to be diligent. I want you to be aware. I want you to fight off those deceptive tricks. Instead, please, I want you to build character. Resist that way that normally, that naturally comes to you. Resist that. Fight against that. And resist and build instead godly character. That's, I'm making something special with you. And it's for your good. It's for your well-being. Pick up the paintbrush. Start painting, right? You don't realize it's for your own good. Deuteronomy 4. Here's our Father pleading with us about this very lesson. He's our parent. He's given us some instruction here about how to accept Him and how to yield to Him, to listen to Him for our good. Chapter 4, verse 1. As we read these words, consider it as if God were talking to us today in our own congregation, members of His church. So, verse 1, "Now, O church, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe." We are being taught God's way of life. So listen. So that, why? Because you'll be restricted and it'll be hard work and you won't have any fun? No, so that you'll live, that you'll go in and possess the land. What land is God offering to us? The kingdom of God. Not a piece of dirt. You'll possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Don't add to the word which I command you. Don't take away from it. Keep your eyes on the commandments. Your eyes have seen The past, it's saying. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at a place called Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all these men who followed the way of Baal Peor. And we can look at that and say, what? I don't know what that's talking about. Well, let's not pass over it. Let's find out. Numbers 25. Hold your place. Numbers 25. What is Baal Peor? Israel, verse 1. Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They had been warned not to follow, not to marry into these other nations because they're going to lead you astray into the false gods. But they did it anyway. So they committed harlotry with these women. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Oh, that's fine. This has got no harm in this. And the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined up with, they embraced the way of Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He says, I told you better than that. Don't do that. It goes on to tell us that 24,000 people died as a result. God had his way. God was fair. A day of judgment came. Back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord, who didn't do that, who didn't go the way of Baal Peor, you're alive today, every single one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. So be careful to observe them. Why? Because this is for your wisdom and for your understanding in the sight of all the people who hear about all these statutes. And they will say, wow. You have a remarkable family. Wow, your children are so well behaved when they go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Wow, you're always happy all the time. How is it? Why do you have such a happy, successful life? As I paraphrase, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great church is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And for whatever reason we might call upon Him, and what church is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments that are in this law that I have set before you this day? So take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself. Why? Lest you forget. We have to take heed because we will forget. We tend to forget. That's just the way we're programmed. Lest you forget what your eyes have seen. And we forget about it. We close our eyes and nope, I didn't see a thing. Yes, you did. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Especially teach them what happened when the law was delivered on Mount Sinai. Remember the earthquake and the fire and the voice of God, where God said, gather the people to me and I'll let them even hear my words, and they'll learn to fear me as they live all the days on the earth, and so that they might teach their children. That's powerful stuff right there. You hear the emotion, you hear the passion of our dad, of our father telling us, listen, keep painting. You don't understand what you're doing, but someday you will. God then has to warn us what's going to happen if we make the choice to disregard. And He gives us a choice. If you said, no, I'm not going to do that. And He knows we have a tendency to do that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. You take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. And instead you make for yourselves carved images of the form of anything that your God has forbidden you to do. For, in fact, the Lord your God, He is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. But He's fair. When you beget children and grandchildren, when you've grown old in the land, and if you start to act corruptly, and you make carved images in the form of anything, you do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and you provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You will die from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess it. You don't inherit the spiritual promised land either. You will not prolong your days. You will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There's more. Chapter 6. Let's hear what's being said to us today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, because the Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the earth. A day of judgment is coming. We're not done yet. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. You recognize this as the blessings and cursings chapter. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Moreover, Again, if we rebel, if we say, no, not for me, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you. They will overtake you until you are destroyed. God will have no part of this. Because, why? Because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord your God. You didn't keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you, and you knew better. There's supposed to be a sign and a wonder on all your descendants forever, which is supposed to revere the law of God. But you didn't. You didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything that He's given you. What incredible blessings we've had just to sit here in this room today, and we take it for granted. Cast it off as if it's nothing. Therefore, you'll serve your enemies, that the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, and you'll be in need of everything, and He'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from far off, from the ends of the earth, who is as swift as the eagle flies. Ever hear the word blitzkrieg? Those who served in World War II know about it. A nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who does not respect the elderly and who does not show favor to the young. Incredible evil. I believe a reference to Assyria, who has that reputation of evil. And we read in Nahum for a reason about the judgment that's coming to Nineveh, to Assyria. And we took the time today to read these warnings for us for a reason too. Because in fact, it's not fairy tale. These things are going to happen as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow. Rebellion against God will be dealt with harshly. And people will know the Lord is God. He is fair. His day of judgment will come. Eventually, even Assyria will know that. Isaiah 30, verse 30. Isaiah 30, verse 30. The Lord will cause His glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of His arm with the indignation of His anger, and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, by His very voice, Assyria will be beaten down as He strikes them with the rod. Chapter 31, verse 8. Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. God intervenes. It's not another nation that intervenes. Assyria, along with all the rebellious nations of this world, will learn, in fact, just how fair and just God really is. Oh yeah, He exists, doesn't He? Yes, millions and millions will die during this time we call the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. Some will survive and live on over into what we call the millennium, the world tomorrow, a new world. And God will have to show them how to live at peace. We will show them how to live at peace because we're learning it today. But we've seen even then, even years into the millennium, nations called, referred to as Gog and Magog, will come against an unwalled city and say, I believe I'll take it for myself. And they will also, again, face a day of judgment. God will show them who is in charge and who has to submit to their Creator, or who will simply cease to exist. Now God, I believe, will resurrect these people. Everyone will have their chance to know God, to accept God, to have all of their sins forgiven. They will have a chance to repent, just like we all have had today. It's a hard lesson to learn. I have attempted in past sermons to show this is the hardest lesson of all to learn. How to change from an attitude of pride and selfishness, the way of get, the way of greed, instead to a way of humility and love and service to others and total obedience to God. One of the reasons for this is because, well, I don't see any problem with that. There's no problem. Nothing happens against rebelling against God. I see people prospering, and they're rebellious people. They're not church people. They don't come to church. They don't have anything to do with God. So there is no penalty for rebellion against God after all. And certainly, if there was, God's not fair, because God's allowing the wicked to prosper. God's allowing good people to suffer, to have trials, to die. God's not fair. Let's answer that question as Asaph ask that question in a familiar place, I think, for us in Psalm 73, verse 2. Psalm 73 and verse 2. likely a young man. Let's assume that it is for the purposes of the sermon. My feet had almost stumbled. My feet had almost slipped. I was so envious of these arrogant people. And that's the way they are, arrogant people. But I saw them. I saw them prospering. I saw the wicked people enjoying life. They suffer no pain. Their bodies are healthy. There's no drudgery in their lives like ordinary people. They don't seem to be plagued with problems like others, like church people, the problems they have to go through. Nope, don't see it out there. Why, they can even verbally attack heaven. They order people around who are on the earth. And that's why God's people, while they see that, they turn to wickedness. They swallow their own words. And wicked people ask, what does God know? Does the Most High know even anything? I don't even think He exists. Look at the wicked. Look how they are. They never even have a worry. They grow more and more wealthy. But me, I receive no reward for keeping my life pure, for washing my hands of the blame. Instead, I'm plagued with problems all day long. Every morning, it seems my punishment begins all over again. Verse 16. The young person says, I tried to understand it. I couldn't get it. I couldn't figure it out. But one day I went to church. And to put it kind of lightly, I heard Mr. Kelly's sermon. And I finally began to understand that a day of judgment is coming. I understand what's going to happen to them. You put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. These people, they're suddenly destroyed and they're completely swept away by terror. So, in fact, despite the fact that these people who live the way of the world seem to be living it up, seem to be enjoying all the pleasure, doing whatever they want, prospering, no concern, no thought of punishment, no thought of God judging them or having anything to do with their lives. After all, there is no God, probably. That punishment will come. And when it does come, a day of judgment is coming, it will be terrifying when it does. But yet we wonder, well, I just don't see it happening. Nothing happens to these bad people. Solomon, a very wise man, wrote of this proclivity we have to not worry, to not be concerned about sinful actions, because God doesn't do anything about it anyway. You can get away with whatever you want to. God's especially not alive and well in this modern 21st century. If He's alive, He's sleeping. Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon wrote in verse 11, it's because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. God has a different view of time than we do. So, because of that, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, though his days are prolonged, he can get away with it, nothing happens, he lives to be 108. Yet I surely know it will instead be well with those who fear God and who fear before Him. But, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. He will not prolong his days. They're just a shadow because he doesn't fear God. Solomon tried to answer that for us. Speaking of Solomon, let's look a little bit more at his example. It would seem, 1 Kings 11, it would seem that he knew what he should do. He was certainly going to be obedient to God because clearly he knew what to do. And he wrote that down for us. He wrote some fabulous scripture down for us to read today and understand. Solomon had absolutely everything going for him. You talk about someone that came from a good family. Who's your dad? David, the king. Really. David had wealth beyond Bill Gates' imagination. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Considering also, guys, he had access to the most beautiful women of the land. Oh, that sounds interesting. He had everything. But in the end, when it really counted, he began to make some wrong decisions. How did Solomon end his life despite all of his wisdom, despite being, quote, raised in the church? 1 Kings 11, verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives, remember he had so many, hundreds? They turned his heart, we already read this, turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the God, the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after, and it lists these gods, Ashtoreth and Milcom, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord as his father David did. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abominations of Moab. And he built one for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the result? Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord God of Israel. It doesn't say whether or not he changed yet again. So is it possible Solomon blew his chance even for eternal life? We do not know. It's not written for us, and it's not for us to judge. But apparently he did not change back, and apparently he died in not such a good place. What about the opposite? What about someone who did extreme evil throughout their lives, but repented when they were old and ready to die? Should we do that? Would God honor that? Let's consider evil King Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. Perhaps the most evil king that we have a record of. He caused his sons to pass through the fire, and that means while they were alive, to Molech in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums, spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. He provoked him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, even in the church, as it were, the house of God. And so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He seduced them to do even more evil than all the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You know, destroy all these nations, they're so wicked. They're destroyed. Now King Manasseh said, oh, the evil he did is worse than all of them put together. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. And the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off in captivity to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, it's an understatement. He was in affliction, really? It was horrible, cruelty. He implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to God. And God, of course, said, nope, you've had your chance. Sorry about you, Manasseh. No, he doesn't say that. God heard his prayer. He received his prayer and heard his supplication. And he brought King Manasseh back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Result? Manasseh knew the Lord was God. That's God's intent. That's his purpose in the first place. And so Manasseh repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed offerings and thank offerings on it. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So Manasseh died after he repented and turned to God. Now, had King Manasseh received the Spirit of God and will be in the first resurrection? Don't know. He will wake up in a good place, wherever. Despite all of his evils, God forgave him. He will be ready for eternal life. Now, oh, so that's the way I'm going to live my life? I'm going to be as evil as I can, and then when I'm 103, I'll repent? It doesn't work that way. Not most of the time. Even so, would we really, willingly, knowingly want to sin and willingly, knowingly put that crown of thorns on the head of Jesus Christ, pound that nail into his wrist and his feet, and crucify the Son of God with our sins? Would we really want to do that? Because that's what you're doing. Besides, you might not live long enough for repentance to actually come. But the point is, what I want us to understand is, God will have his judgment. He will not let you get away with sin and going your own way in rebellion against Him, because God is always fair. A day of judgment will come. Yes, Abel died. We don't know why. It doesn't make sense. But Abel's next thought, consider, Abel's next thought will be, we believe, in the kingdom of God. He was called righteous Abel. It's the same with all the righteous who have God's Holy Spirit who die. They certainly, whatever caused their death, they are not going to be thinking that God was unfair as they rise to meet the returning Jesus Christ in power and glory after hearing the seventh trumpet. Oh, look at me, I'm a God being. God's not fair. No. What about even those who don't know God's truth and they die? Their next thought, the resurrection to physical life after the millennium, incredible peace and beauty, and the people there to welcome them into that new world. Just for example, let's consider this. We talked about him already. But consider what this will be like. The resurrection of Uriah the Hittite, who will be brought back to life in an instant. His last thought was on the battlefield. Ouch, dead. Who will be there to greet him? I can pretty much guarantee it's going to be King David. Can you imagine the tears, the embrace, the emotion? Imagine the honor that King David, the King, God of Israel, for the past 1,000 years, imagine the honor that he will bestow on Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, at that time, is not going to say, "Well, David, you were unfair to me." It's not going to happen. Nobody who is resurrected from the dead, whether to immortality or to back to human life, at that time, no one's going to say, "God's not fair." Because what's just happened after all? They've been raised from the dead. God exists. Oh, I just found out in a big way. He must be very powerful. God is, in fact, in his way, bringing many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews 2. Many sons to glory, the captain of our salvation. He is not ashamed to call us brothers, it says. It also says in Romans 8 that we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. Have you thought what that means when we say that? A co-heir of Jesus Christ? What did Christ inherit? You inherit as co-heir what he inherited. It says in Revelation 3:21, sit with him on his right hand on the throne of God. How many people can fit on the throne of God? Who cares? It just says we will. It's hard for me to understand why that is not incredibly appealing to all of us, but why that's not incredibly appealing to our younger people or to any of us. Is there something, think of this logically, is there something in the world here and now that's better than that? I can't think of anything. Nice cars, good job, lots of money, or a God being. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die for us that we could have eternal life with him as a God being, co-heir, ruling the world and beyond, glory, pleasure, peace, happiness, joy, with all the powers of a God being. But some choose, no, this physical world and what it offers today instead. How can that possibly be? Because you don't see it. Why can't they see? No, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment for wrong decisions. A day when those wrong decisions will be, in fact, deeply regretted. Now, I know many of us know people who have made the decision over time to walk away, to give up on this way of life. All of us can think of someone we know. A couple of years ago, my own grandson did. And I was shocked. Really? I was surprised. He had choices, yeah, and he made them. But he made them based on what he perceived and what he saw by his own human reasoning. And so he chose a life of service. That's fine. But he chose a life of service to military in a country that he can see. He could have chosen a life of service to a, quote, country that he cannot now see. but that is just as real. It's expressed by service to the church, to the people of God, which is the kingdom of God in embryo waiting to be revealed. Now, yes, of course, we love him very much, and we're very proud. We went to see his graduation, very proud of him, and that he wants to serve. The choice of who to serve right now, we believe, was not correct. So, yes, he may, in fact, we pray he will, have a long and happy life. We hope that he does. But someday, our grandson will know what he could have had, what was being handed to him, as it were, on a silver platter, and what he chose to walk away from for now. All of us have choices to make every day. We get up and we have a choice to make. We call it building godly character, don't we? What are our choices today? Are we making them? Do we see God involved? Do we see the big picture? Will we, in fact, let God be God in his way? Will we appreciate our calling? Will we appreciate what has been set before us, what's been given to us by God? Will we see what blessings he's given to us despite, yes, we have difficulties. We've got physical difficulties and problems and trials all around us. And they hurt. Will we be swayed by the deceitfulness of the riches of this world that looks so appealing to us? I want it so much. Our adversary, Satan the devil, he is going to continue to make the way of this world look even more appealing. And yes, maybe, in fact, our country is going to experience a dramatic economic recovery. Maybe certain tense political situations in the world are going to calm down. ISIS, who's that? Used to be, ISIS, well, they're going to take over the world pretty soon. Now there's hardly any of them left. North Korea, the Hawaiians thought a couple weeks ago, oops, here it comes. We're going to die any second now. And they really believe it was going to happen. Now they're going to go to the Olympics with South Korea and march in under the same flag and have skating together or something, hockey. Who would have thought? They're actually talking to each other. So, yeah, maybe time will go on. Another 100 years, we'll all grow old and die. Christ won't come back till 300 years from now. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it'll be this year after all. We must stake our eternal life on that. We don't know when it's coming. I don't either. But I remember when I was young, a young teenager, I must have been 12 or 13 years old, I remember in Charleston, West Virginia, our pastor gave a sermon on what it would be like to be left behind, as it were, not taken to a place of protection during the time of the tribulation. And we had to live through that as best we could and endure that. It was a graphic portrayal I remember to this day. It sent shivers up my spine, so to speak, and my sister remembers it, and my wife remembers it because she heard it in the sister congregation. That's not what we're about today. We don't do that. We don't scare people into obedience to God, but neither do we not talk about it. There is a place for coming to an understanding of what it might be like. So I believe we should, in fact, have a little respect, a little awe, a little fear for what it might be like to fall into the hands of an angry God, as Hebrews 10, verse 30 tells us, verse 31. So we have read today what God will do to those who continue to say, nah, I don't want to do anything about that, and rebel against him. And we have read how he, in fact, will send his judgment against those who punish his people, because God will be fair. And I hope you believe those scriptures, because really no punishment like that even has to happen. We don't have to face that. Because we are the called, we are the beloved, we are the elect of God, his royal priesthood, a chosen generation. We are preparing to inherit eternal glory, as we said, at his right hand. All good things, all these blessings, all these God's offering to us, if only. God wants to shower every possible blessing on us as his people. That's what he wants. As a father, that's what he's begging for. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our father want to give good gifts to us? Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1, it will come to pass if you'll only diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you'll carefully observe all of his commandments, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you. They'll overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's our Father. That's what he wants to do. And so he says, I'm going to give you a choice. And he records that choice for us in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where he says before all of us, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. I have, in fact, set before you two ways, life and all of its blessings, the kingdom of God, or death. I've set before you blessings, cursings. Choose life. That not only you, but your children, your grandchildren, your descendants will live so that you'll love the Lord your God, you'll obey His voice, and you cling to Him because He's your life. Pretty much summarizes the point of the sermon today. We have seen the testimony of the Bible itself that shows incredible blessings for obedience, horrifying curses for rebellion. God is fair. Too often we simply forget that because it seems so distant, we seem so far away, and so we reason, God's not really concerned. He's not really working directly with me. Nope. After all, I need my freedom. I need to live my own way, my own life. You talk about the church, but all I see in the church is division and splits. You church people, you can't even get along. You say you're righteous. Oh, yeah. Then learn to get along. Me, I'll just have my own relationship with God if and when I'm ready. Just leave me alone. And that's the way they reason. That's what many young people have thought throughout the years. But it's not only young people. We know a lot of people who've left the church for various reasons. They all have their own reasons. And yep, look, nothing happened. A day of judgment will come. If we go on sinning after we learn the truth, there is no sacrifice that will take away sin. All that is left is a terrifying wait for a judgment, the day of judgment that will come, a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews 10:26. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be regret. It will be too late. But let's not end that way. I wanted to give a message like that today that speaks to the fact that even though God, to some, does seem uninvolved and unconcerned with those who choose to live a life of sin. Some make that choice. No, in fact, God is quite aware. He knows what He's doing. He sees everything. A price will be paid. Judgment will come. The good news is today, so many of our younger people, in fact, are heeding this warning and making the right decisions, the right choices. I have seen it personally. I've seen it at our youth camps. I've seen it at Winter Family Weekend. That's one reason I go to Winter Family Weekend, why I think it's so vitally important. I've seen it at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've seen it right here. And that's a wonderful thing. I encourage all of us to continue to make right choices. I have seen examples of so many of you. Some of you have been in the church for decades, staying faithful despite very difficult trials and tests, and here you are today. It's incredible. Because know this, when your day of judgment comes, you know what you're going to hear? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord.